Well, we're going to kind of go off track tonight. We're not going to look at Psalm 20 for several reasons. The main reason is that before we get into the book of Ruth, I would like to do just a basic message on the providence of God. And I know that it seems like we've probably talked about providence a good bit here lately, but I wanted to do just a basic message to where we define what we're talking about. Sometimes we assume folks understand the language. The word providence is not an unfamiliar word. If you're a member and you've attended Ripley for any amount of time, that's a word that you've heard, but you may not know exactly what we're talking about every time we say that. And so this is not going to be an in-depth study. It's going to be, we're going to hit four important points to make sure that you understand what we mean when we say providence. And then hopefully as we get into the book of Ruth on Sunday, you're going to be able to see these points worked out in real life as we look at the narrative and we see how the Lord is working in the lives of His people. So the doctrine of God's providence and the sovereignty of God are very close-knit together. You can't really have one without the other. But providence builds upon this assumption that God is sovereign. And so I want to give you just a simple definition. You could read a lot of resources and a lot of different people, theologians, who talk about God's providence, and they can give you some good definitions, but a lot of them are 10 miles long, and it's hard to really walk away with a concise understanding of what's being said. So I think Jerry Bridges does a good job in giving his definition of providence. The material that we're looking at did not come out of this book, but I just want to remind you, as we're going through the book of Ruth, if you have time, a recommended resource would be Trusting God, Even When Life Hurts, again by Jerry Bridges. It'll be a blessing to you if you have the time to pick this up and read it, maybe read it with your family, or maybe just read it for yourself. But it's a wonderful resource in being able to take the sovereignty of God, the providence of God, and understand it in a way that is biblical and practical. So this definition didn't come out of this book. It came out of something else that he's written, and it goes like this. The providence of God is God's constant care for and absolute rule over all His creation for His own glory and the good of His people. Okay, let me say that again, because what we're going to do is take that definition and break it up into four different aspects. I think that's what he gives us here. And most theologians do break up providence into somewhere around four. Some may go five or six, but somewhere around four aspects. So it's God's constant care for. So God's constantly caring for, and His absolute rule over all of His creation. And then He's doing this for His own glory and for the good of His people. Okay? So let's take the first aspect of that, and that is, when we think about the providence of God is the reality, the biblical reality, that God is ruling over all of His creation. Okay? Now that might sound a lot like God's sovereignty, and it should, because that is what that's saying. And so we go to a passage like Daniel chapter 4. And if you know anything about the sovereignty of God, this is the kind of the classic passage that we like to go to talk about God's sovereignty. It's the passage where Nebuchadnezzar is humbled, and then he's given his mind back. He's brought back to himself. He sees God as He is. And in Daniel chapter 4, verse 34, it says, "And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, And my understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Okay, so in verse 34, it talks about this everlasting dominion, his kingdom that's from generation to generation. Well, in a kingdom, there's a king, and a king rules. Okay, and that's what we're talking about, God's rule over all creation. Verse 34 talks about this kingdom that is not just temporary, but it's a kingdom that is from generation to generation to generation to generation. We could keep going with that. It's an everlasting kingdom. And then he says in verse 35 that the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing to God. In other words, the inhabitants of the earth could never stand in God's way. We could never thwart, or we could never mess up God's plan. We could never interfere in what God's doing. And then he says in verse 35 that he does according to his will in the army of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Or no one can hold back his hand, and no one can say, what are you doing? And so just this bedrock reality, whenever we think about God's providence, we have to begin with God's sovereignty. And when we think about God's sovereignty, we're talking about God's sovereignty over all things. Okay, and we're going to look a little bit at that in a minute, but we're talking about the big things, we're talking about the small things, we're talking about the good things, we're talking about the seemingly bad things. God's sovereign rule over everything, because no one can interfere with God's purpose, and God does what he wills, and no one can bring him into question over that. So, we could also go back to just the creation account, the fact that God spoke the world into existence, right? He created all things. And not only did he create all things in the sense of, in Genesis chapter 1, we shouldn't walk away with this idea that God created everything and then just left it alone to do its own thing, and God went on to do bigger and better things. Or once God took a rest, a day of rest, a Sabbath, then he never did anything else concerning creation. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, when it speaks about Jesus Christ, it says that he's the brightness of his glory, that is the brightness of God the Father's glory. He's the express image of his person. And then it says this, he upholds all things by the word of his power. Now, the word uphold there means sustains. It means he keeps things going. How does he keep things going? By the word of his power. Right? Again, we're talking about the sovereignty of God, this reality that Jesus Christ is sustaining everything right now by the word of his power. Were he to stop sustaining, we would all fall apart. You wouldn't be here. I wouldn't be here. The world wouldn't function as it does. Whenever we think about the laws of nature and you think about the parts of God's creation that are predictable, like the seasons and the fact that there are times where meteorologists can give accurate predictions about the weather and things that just seem to be we just take for granted. All those things are being sustained. They're being upheld by the word of his power. That is his absolute rule. And so, just categorically, I just want to jump up to a few places. We said illustration we used was nature, right? If we go to Psalm 135, in Psalm 135, verse 5, Psalm 135, verse 5, we see that God is ruling over nature. Look what it says. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth and the sea and all the deep places. He causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings for the rain. He bringeth the wind out of his treasuries. And we're just going to stop there, but you notice that whenever the psalmist here is talking about the Lord, this is a psalm of praise. And we started with verse 5 because he says, we know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all other gods. And then as he goes to kind of apply that, he says, God's done whatever he pleases. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means he's caused vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, verse 7. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. Okay, he's not just talking about things that happen in general. He's talking about specific things that happen. And he says, God is the one who brings these things to pass. God is the one who causes and upholds and sustains all of these things. So someone may say, well, Brother Lewis, are you saying that every time it lightnings outside, that's a direct result of God sending that lightning? And I would say yes. I would also say I'm not saying that. The scriptures are saying that. Every time the wind blows, that's under the sovereign care of God? Yes, that's what the scriptures say. If it's not under the sovereign care of God, whose sovereign care is it under? Right? The wind is inanimate. It has no life in and of itself. And so when the wind comes, it has to come from somewhere. And while, again, we can predict and we can rely on, to a certain extent, the laws of nature, it's important that we understand the laws of nature. That's just another way of us talking about the sustaining, predictable work of Jesus Christ. So God is sovereign, and we could go to other places, but for time's sake we won't. But God is sovereign and he's ruling over nature. There's nothing happening in nature that doesn't happen under the rule of God. Secondly, God is ruling over mankind. He's ruling over humanity. Okay, look in Proverbs chapter 19. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 21. He says, there are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. Okay? So a man may come up with a whole lot of different thoughts. A man may come up with a lot of different things. Man can come up and conjure up all kinds of different plans and intents and all these sort of things. But it says, even though that's the case, nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. In other words, man's purposes can't throw off God's plans. We go back to Psalm 2, where the nations are raging and they're trying to break loose from the chains of the bondage of the sovereign rule of God. And what does God do? He laughs and he says, I have set my king in the holy mount. Right? And so God is ruling, and his purposes are coming to pass even despite those who would plan to rebel, those who would plan to overthrow his authority. Look in Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16. What we find is not just that God is ruling over men in just a general way, but in Scripture we see that God is ruling over men in very specific ways. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 1, it says, the preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Now that's a pretty incredible statement to make. The preparations of the heart in man, okay, that is our thoughts, our intentions, our motives, all those things that go on in our hearts. And then he says, even down to the answer of the tongue, that is, the words that come out of your mouth, they're from the Lord. Is that too much is that too much for you to handle? Is that uncomfortable to think about the fact that there's not a word that comes off of, that rolls off of your tongue that's not from the Lord? That the Lord hasn't allowed or that the Lord hasn't caused? Now, for sure, we've all said things that are not honoring to the Lord. We've all said things that we wish we could take back. But, brothers and sisters, we've never said a single one of those things that overthrew God's purposes and God's providential plan as a whole. He takes those things and uses those, and we'll see that in a little bit. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9. He says, "A man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps." Well, what does that mean? It means that God is sovereign over your actions. It's not just your intentions, your motives. It's not just the words that come out of your mouth. It's your steps and your actions. You've never done anything that, or as far as that goes, no one's ever done anything that has gotten in the way, that's thwarted, that's hindered the purposes, the decrees of God. Now, that's not the same as saying no one's ever acted in such a way that it's been contrary to the revealed will of God. Okay? That happens all the time. Abortion clinics are open. I just heard today that Mississippi still had an abortion clinic open, and folks from out of state were coming to continue to get abortions, even though the clinics in their states had closed. And that's sad. And after this afternoon, I would imagine that's going to change. But we need to obviously pray for a situation like that. And that is not according to the revealed will of God. But brothers and sisters, according to Scripture, one abortion clinic that's open in Mississippi where folks from out of state are coming, that is not thwarting the purposes and decrees of God. That hasn't thrown him off, and it doesn't have him scrambling trying to figure out what he's going to do now. None can stay his hand. And you say, well, how do you explain that? I don't know. I can't explain that. I don't understand how all of that works. But I do know that the steps of man are ordered from the Lord. The intents of the heart are from the Lord. That the Lord can restrain as he wants to, and the Lord allows as he wants to. And so, again, we look at this reality that God is ruling over nature. God is ruling over mankind. And then the Scriptures talk about God ruling over things that we would call just an insignificant detail. Look in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33. In Proverbs 16:33, it says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord." The lot is cast into the lap. Okay, they used to cast lots. Our equivalent to that would be rolling dice. Okay, and he says, we roll the dice, but what? The whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. And you say, well, are you saying that every time you roll the dice, that it ends up landing the way it lands underneath the sovereign rule of God? And I would say, yes, that's what the Scriptures are teaching. If Proverbs 16:33 is not teaching that, I'm not sure what it is teaching. Okay, and so even things that we would think of as insignificant are under God's providential care. The Scripture would go so far as to say, well, look in Lamentations chapter 3, and we'll make our statement there. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 37. The Scriptures say, "Who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass, when the Lord commandeth it not? Out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not evil and good? Wherefore doth a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord." Now, Jeremiah here is in a lament, and then he's talking about God's mercy and God's faithfulness. But then in verse 37, he wants to make sure that we don't forget about the fact that we're also under the sovereign hand of God. And so he says, "Who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass, when the Lord commands it not?" In other words, who does anything that the Lord hasn't already commanded? Who accomplishes anything outside of God's prior command or God's will being done in it? And obviously the answer is nobody does. And then he goes on in verse 38 and he makes a statement that makes a lot of people uncomfortable when he says, out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not evil and good. In other words, he's saying, sovereignly speaking, providentially speaking, does not evil and good proceed from the decrees of God? Now, Jeremiah is specifically talking about and lamenting over captivity and Jerusalem being destroyed out of judgment, out of the judgment of God. And so one of the questions would be, who was it that gave the Babylonians the power to come and completely destroy Jerusalem? Well, it was God. Well, were there evil acts that happened during that time? Well, whenever we read the details about that, there were horrific acts that happened. There were slaughters. There was cannibalism where women ate their babies. There were all kinds of horrific things that we don't like to think about. And you know, if we go back to the book of Deuteronomy, we find out that God warned his people that if you turn against me and if you don't obey me, then I will bring these curses upon you. Now again, that's a chilling thought to think about that. And a lot of people would shudder and even fight against the idea that God would be responsible for those kinds of things. Well, again, we have to remember that in God's decrees, he either causes or allows people to do things. Okay, so God's not the author of sin. James 1 tells us that he doesn't tempt anyone with sin, that there's no darkness in him. But brothers and sisters, sin is not outside of God's control. God can remove his grace from a people, and he can remove his restraint from a people and allow them to do all kinds of wickedness that they would have done otherwise. They didn't need to be influenced by anything else. So, as he says, out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not evil and good. He refers there to calamities, to afflictions. And he also refers there to God allowing moral evil, sinful evil to occur. That God decrees that, which doesn't make him the author of sin, but it does make him sovereign over sin. And we'll see that as we move on. Look in Psalm 33. Psalm 33. In Psalm 33, verse 9, let me jump up to verse 8. Psalm 33, verse 8, it says, let all the earth fear the Lord, let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spake and it was done, he commanded and it stood fast. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught, he maketh the devices of people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth for sure, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Again, it's this reality that the psalmist is celebrating, and this is the last place we'll go when we think about God's rule over creation, but the psalmist is celebrating this reality that it's the counsel of the Lord that stands forever. And it's not just the counsel that we look at and we say, hey, that looks good, or that seems good to me, or that's good for me, but it's God's counsel, period. Okay, those afflictions that come into our lives, those heartbreaking events that come into our lives, the coronavirus that has restricted our freedom right now and our coming and going and all those kinds of things. Everything that falls underneath the counsel of the Lord, and it's that which stands forever. So, that's our first point. God rules over all creation. There could be a lot more said about that. There has been a lot more said about that. And for our purposes, we're going to stop with that section there, just as a flyby overview. God's rule over nature, God's rule over man, God's rule over what we would think of as insignificant things like the roll of the dice, and then the fact that there's nothing that happens or hasn't been allowed by God that doesn't come to pass. Now that's God's sovereignty. But providence is more than that. Providence continues to move forward and say that not only does God rule over all of creation, but God is caring for all of His creation. Okay? God is caring for all of His creation. I just want to go to two places for that, and we'll talk a little bit more about that on our last point. Look in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And in Matthew chapter 6, verse 26, Jesus says, "Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they are?" Okay, you see here an example of this sustaining work. And you see this from an aspect of God caring for even, remember we said insignificant, rolling the dice? Well, think about the birds. Think about the fowl of the air. Think about how many of them that inhabit the earth at one time. And it says that God feeds them. It doesn't say they just happen to find food. It doesn't say that at the beginning of creation, God wound up the world like a clock and that the fowl happened to find food because that's just the natural order of things. It says your heavenly Father feeds them. He cares for them. And then he goes on, just to make sure we understand this application, he says, "Are you not much better than they?" Are you not much better than they? Your heavenly Father, which provides for and feeds and cares for and sustains the fowl of the air, Jesus says, are you not much better? Will he not do the same for you? Has he not done the same for you? You know, one thing I think that the birds realize that we don't is that they have no control over their next meal. They have no control over what's coming next. The only thing that they have control over, seemingly, is what's in front of them at the time. So when they get hungry, what do? Well, they don't go back to the fridge. They look around and see what's in view. They figure out where they might find a bug or a worm or whatever else it is that they eat, and the Lord feeds them day by day. And it really reminds us of the Lord's Prayer where it says, "Give us this day our daily bread," doesn't it? So the object lesson is, look at the fowl of the air. They're fed every single day. Every single bird, every single day is fed by your heavenly Father. And you are worth much more than they are. Now, it's not just that. Look also in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Verse 29, Jesus says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing?" Okay, that's just a very cheap price. Okay, and the meaning here is, are not sparrows? They're just insignificant. Okay, two sparrows are sold for a farthing. We might say, can you not buy two sparrows for a penny? Right, that's not worth much. How many of you have been walking in a parking lot and you've seen a penny on the pavement, and you know, some of you will pick it up and then others will just leave it, right? The germs aren't worth the penny. It's not worth picking it up. Why? Because it's just kind of insignificant. What are you going to do with a penny? Well, that's what he's saying here. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. You see that? These insignificant fowls, sparrows that are sold for a farthing, not a single one will fall to the ground without your Father. Now, there's some sovereignty in this verse. It doesn't say that not a single one will fall to the ground without your Father's notice, which is the way some people take this verse, but it's because they're not reading close enough. It says not a single one will fall without your Father. In other words, it's God's sovereign rule. It's God's sovereign working in the universe and on planet Earth that causes each one of these sparrows to fall, when they fall, where they fall. He's caring, not just for the sparrows, but then he goes on and says, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore. Ye are of more value than many sparrows. You see the sweet application Jesus makes? This is not some dry statement about God's sovereignty. This is not a statement that's just meant to prove in an academic way that no sparrow falls without God being involved. It's a statement that's made to press home this reality that while not even an insignificant sparrow that two are sold for a farthing, not even one of those are going to fall to the ground without God. Are you not worth much more than they? God knows the very number of the hairs of your head. Can you believe that? That's not just a filler in Matthew. That's a reality. That the number of the hairs of your head are numbered. God is so intimately acquainted with you, and God is caring for you to the extent that He knows how many hairs are on your head. And He says, not a single insignificant sparrow will fall without Him. Are you not worth more than they? And so we warm up this doctrine of God's sovereignty with this reality that the sovereign God of the universe is the God who cares for all of His creation. He's actively involved in all of His creation in a caring way. And then third, not only is God ruling, not only is God caring for His creation, third, we said, God's constant rule and care over all of His creation is for His own glory. Okay, God does all of this for His glory. Now, it's important we understand this when we're thinking about providence. We're going to get to the second part of this where we say it's for the good of His people. But, brothers and sisters, we need to understand that you're not the center of God's providential purposes. And I'm not the center of God's providential purposes. God's concern in providence is the good of His people, but even bigger than that, it's His own glory. It's His own fame. It's His own weight. It's the demonstration of His own character. So let's move into that a little bit and talk about what that means. Look in Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. And we may go a little longer than our 35-minute mark tonight, but hang in there with me. Romans chapter 11. Verse 36. Romans chapter 11, verse 36. It says, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Okay, this is a verse that really encapsulates this reality that the providence of God in caring and ruling over all of His creation is for His own glory. Look what it says, for of Him, that is, from Him, all things, right? Of Him, through Him, to Him, are what? They're all things. So what do we do whenever we break that down? Well, we say all things are of Him, right? There's nothing that comes to you, there's nothing that comes to me that hasn't passed through the hands of God. All things are of Him. What else? All things are through Him, right? That's what we just said. Those things that originate in God's purposes and in God's decrees, they are executed through Him, and then all things are to Him, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now, God decrees and allows all kinds of things. Okay? Again, we mentioned this earlier, but I just want to mention it again, and I want to give you the purpose for it, because if we don't understand God's glory being tied to God's providential workings, then we'll have a fundamental misunderstanding of what we're talking about. And so, God decrees and allows and temporarily empowers evil, affliction, sickness, disease, and death to put the glory of His character on display. God allows all these things, empowers all these things for the purpose of putting His glory, the glory of His character, on display. Now go to Romans chapter 9 and we'll see that. Romans chapter 9. If we look at verses 22 and 23, we're going to take them one verse at a time. This is when Paul is talking about election, and he's talking about God being merciful, to whom He will be merciful, and really he's talking about the sovereignty and the providential dealings of God, and he asks the hypothetical question in verse 19, why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted His will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? So again, we're talking about the sovereignty of God. Now look what he says in verse 22. What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Now, what you'll see here is categorically in verse 22, Paul is referring to how God is dealing with those vessels of wrath that are fitted for destruction. That is, the ungodly, those who will one day go to hell, the wicked, the rebellious, who will not bow the knee to God. It says, what if God, willing to what? To show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. You see, the glory of God's wrath and power are put on display in His dealings with the wicked. How else would we ever know anything about the wrath of God? You know, some may say, you know, if God's sovereign and God is providentially ruling and caring and allowing and causing and all this, then why in the world does God allow wicked men to come to power? Why does God allow wicked and evil things to happen? One of the reasons is that He makes Himself more fully known. He displays His full character in His dealings with the wicked. What would you ever know of the wrath of God? What would you ever know of the justice of God if there were no evil, if there were no wicked? Now look, he applies this earlier in Romans chapter 9, verse 17. He applies it to Pharaoh when he talks about God shows mercy to whom He'll show mercy and compassion to whom He'll show compassion. In verse 17 it says, for the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore He hath mercy on whom He will have mercy, and whom He will, He hardeneth. Now, when we get to a place like this, then we start asking questions like, well, what does it mean He hardens Pharaoh? Does that mean He made Pharaoh sin? What does it mean that He raised Pharaoh up and all those things? Well, what it means is that Pharaoh was not outside of God's sovereign control. And the only thing that God had to do to harden Pharaoh is to withhold the softening grace of God that He gives to His people. If we understand what it means to be totally depraved, if we understand what it means to have a sin nature, then we realize that the only thing we need is to be left to ourselves if we're going to be hardened against God, if we're going to be given over to sin. Brothers and sisters, we're born into sin, and this is, we don't have time to flesh that out completely, but anyone who is who has an understanding of total depravity, then you realize that sin has had such a drastic effect on the human race that the only thing you ever needed to be hardened against God was just to be left alone. And so God says in verse 17, I raised Pharaoh up for this purpose. For what purpose? That I might show, or that I might put on display my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. You see that God shows His character, this power, His glory is being displayed and declared throughout the earth in Him raising up Pharaoh so that He could show His power in delivering His people out of the hand of Egypt and out of the hand of Pharaoh. And you may say, well, that sounds kind of strange. Couldn't God do it in another way? Well, we go back up to what Paul says in verse 20. You know, who are you that replieth against God? So we move on from that to the second aspect here of God displaying His glory in verse 23. He says, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had afore prepared unto glory. So, he says in verse 22, what if God, willing to show His wrath and make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? In other words, the glory of God in His wrath and His power is on display in His dealings with the wicked. But then he goes on and he says that the glory of the riches of God's mercy is on display in the way that He deals with His people. Providentially, it glorifies God to be kind, to be merciful, to lavish His people with grace. Look in Ephesians chapter 2, we see that. In Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 4, after it talks about us being dead and being rebels and by nature being the children of wrath, in verse 4 it says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. You see that? You see God's purpose in showing the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, one of the great comforts that we find in Scripture and that we find in Providence is that God's constant rule and care over creation is for His own glory, but God's glory is always tied to the good of His people. God's glory is always tied. He receives glory in being kind and lavishing His people with grace and mercy and kindness. And those two are tied together in His work of salvation. Now, let me quickly make the last point here. We said that the providence of God refers to God ruling over creation, God caring over creation, or God caring for creation, that He does this for His glory. And then we don't want to leave this off because, again, this is where we fit in and this is where we find comfort and trust, and we see how glory and our good are tied together. God's constant rule and care for creation is for the good of His people. Okay, so Romans 8:28, the passage that we all know, that all things work together for good for those who love the Lord, for those who are called according to His purpose. Now, I know that that's kind of a kitchen calendar type verse, and folks can pull that and make that into a nice, sappy devotional thought that it doesn't mean just a whole lot based on what the actual context is. But brothers and sisters, that's a reality that every single one of God's children can lay hold of and can take comfort in. That in all of God's rule and in all of God's care and all the dealings of God with man, He is working all things together for your good. Does that mean that there's no such thing as evil? No, it doesn't mean that. Whenever Joseph talked to his brothers in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, he said, you meant all these things for evil, but God meant them for good. And that's not a unique thing with Joseph. That's something that is true for you, and it's true for me, and it's true for all of God's people. And so we have trials that come into our lives, and it can be for different purposes. Hebrews chapter 12 says that there are times where God's providential dealings with us is in the form of a chastisement, where God is correcting His children. Repentance is needed. the peaceable fruits of righteousness need to be brought forth. And so we go through affliction and pain. And then in James chapter 1, 3 and 4, he says that it's for the maturity of God's people, that patience can have its perfect work, that we might be made perfect or fully mature. And then there are other reasons why that might happen. But the comfort from Romans 8 is this, Romans 8:31, God is for us. Right? He's never against us. His providence is always working for us. And then secondly, when you read Romans 8:35 through 39, nothing can ever separate you from the love of God. Now, that's an amazing reality just in and of itself, but whenever we think about it in conjunction and in connection with God's providence, it doesn't just mean that the difficulties of life that you face and that I face aren't going to separate us from God and from God's love. It goes even further. The difficulties and trials that we face, not only will they not separate us from God's love, but they will press us into God's love further than we were before. Just like Job will say, before I had heard of you, but now I've seen you. And so these difficulties, these trials, these afflictions, all these providential dealings that come from the hand of God are meant, again, not to separate us from God's love. They're meant to press us into God's love as we become more and more dependent upon Him, and we're weaned more and more from self-sufficiency and self-dependence, and we depend upon our shepherd who loves us and who cares for us. And so, brothers and sisters, there could be a lot more said about God's providence, but for our purposes, and we'll see these things unfolding in the book of Ruth, for our purposes tonight, it's sufficient to say that to understand God's providence, we need to understand that it's God's constant care for and absolute rule over all His creation for His own glory and for the good of His people. That means you, if you're a believer tonight. That means you, if you're one of His. That all the mess that's going on, the shelter-in-place thing that's going to affect so many businesses, the quarantine that's maybe driving you nuts at this point, the desire to want to get back and assemble together, and all the things that you're wanting to do that you can't do, God is working all of those things for your good. And so how do we respond to that? Well, we say, Lord, give me eyes to see. And then we say, Lord, thank you that even though I can't see it, I believe it. I know that your character is sure, and I can believe your promises. And so, brothers and sisters, may God bless you to find comfort in knowing that you're under the wings of the Almighty. That is, you are under His providential care. And so we'll come back Sunday and start in the book of Ruth. May God bless you and your week. I love you, and may God bless you.